It's wonderful to be back in All Souls. It's a huge privilege to be here. And we, Mary and I, are really thankful for the support that you give us in trying to raise our Bible teachers for the church, the Anglican Church in Kenya. The passage that we'll be looking at is the one that was read to us in Japanese, and then in English, it's Matthew 9, 35 to 38. So if you have that open in front of you, that will certainly be of great help to me. The theme for the whole day today has been raising ministers, word workers in the for the world. And the part that we are involved in is the Anglican Church in Kenya. A friend told me a story, which is absolutely true, that someone was seeking, a lady has been trying to get British citizenship. And this lady has decided that her big thing, the thing she really wants to have compassion about, is Muslims. She feels that God is asking her to really love Muslims, to listen to them, and to share Jesus with them whenever she can. And so it happened that she showed up for an interview before she was given the British citizenship. You've got to be interviewed to see whether you're British enough. You've learned the ways of this land. And it happened that the person who was interviewing her, was a Muslim. And the man said, look, I need to speak you to speak to me for 10 minutes in English, because I want to be sure that you can fit in our culture. So she asked, what can I speak about? And this lady says, this man said, you can talk to me about anything. And he said, anything? He said, yes, just anything, as long as it's in English. And so she setting out the gospel in the most detailed and clearest means possible, all the way from sin and fall and why Christ is the answer and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, finishing with inviting him to commit his life to the Lord, right there in the interview. The Muslim man kept quiet, and I thought, yeah, I think you passed the English bit, definitely. You can speak the language. But you know, what you've said about Jesus is something I have never heard. I've never heard that's what you believe about Jesus. So if you don't mind, we can talk about this later, but I want to go away and really think about what you've just said. There are two prerequisites for mission, as we are going to see here. Mission must be shaped by compassion. That lady is an example of someone who has real compassion. And we see that in verse 35 and 36. Mission shaped by compassion. Just go there with me. Jesus went through all the towns, verse 35, and the villages, teaching in all their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we know from reading Matthew that we are at the very end of a section that actually begins in 4:23. If you go to 4:23, don't need to go to that. It has the same words as the ones we have here in 35, that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, between those two reference points of 4:23 and 9:35, Matthew records to us two main things. Now, in chapter 5 to 7, if you remember your Bible well, he starts to teach about amazing things. So that's a section on Jesus teaching amazing things, culminating in chapter 5, which is a Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapter 8 to 9, we have the extraordinary miracles that Jesus did. And now as we come to the end of chapter 9, he introduces us to Jesus' reasons and his methods for taking the gospel to the whole world. Now again, if you flip over to 10, just have a quick look at that. If you look at 10, Jesus is now calling out his disciples, and he's sending them out with authority. So now he wants them to go out and preach. Now, what does Jesus see when he visits this place? The answer is that he sees people who are harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Do you see that in verse 36? Now, what does he see? First, if you look at that, look at 35, he sees great spiritual lostness. That's what he sees. Secondly, he sees great human suffering. And finally, these two evils are widespread. So he has three unavoidable things. Spiritual poverty is one he sees, material poverty, and in-your-face needs. And these are everywhere. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that there were over 30 villages and towns in the area around Galilee. And verse 35 tells us, if you look at that, it tells us Jesus walks throughout all the villages and towns, and he finds the same depressing picture in village after village, town after town, spiritual lostness without spiritual guidance and physical suffering, without relief from diseases and many forms of human suffering. Now, please note from 35 that there were synagogues, places of worship, in the towns, but there was no sign of God in their midst. Synagogues everywhere, without a sign of God anywhere. Now, they must have been healers in these towns. We know that because Luke is an example of a healer, but there was no healing in them. And healers without healing results in frustration and restlessness, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, picture again with me what Jesus must have seen as he walked in his hometown. He must have seen children at the bottom of the social ladder because they, like the women in the rung above them, carried little or no weight in society. Both really were chattel property for the head of the household to deal in what he ways he wanted. And for men, all you needed was to issue a certificate of divorce to a woman if you no longer fancied her and you were rid of her. Children and women harassed and helpless like illegal immigrants in the so-called jungle in Calais, just across the waters here. And then he saw men and women unhappy. He must have seen men and women unhappy in their marriages, looking over the fence or for greener grass, always hoping but never finding a way out of their plight. They too were harassed and helpless. And then there were the elderly, and there were the sick, trapped in decaying bodies, and they too are harassed and helpless. He must have seen sudden suffering, such as that suffered by the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And then he must have also seen the slow and that unrelenting suffering caused by poverty and misfortune, which grinds the victims down, wearing them down and wearing their will to live. These two Jesus saw as he walked through their towns and their villages. He saw their spiritual needs as well as their physical needs. And what he felt for them, we see here, is what I've called cross-shaped compassion. Cross-shaped compassion, or gospel-shaped compassion. Now, that is a sort of compassion that leads one to respond not like DFID, and by the way, DFID is a great organization, Department of for International Development, not like David, and they do commendable work, but to respond like the new David did with the gospel, and with the gospel of healing and with the message of the gospel. Now, Jesus responds with a gospel-shaped compassion. And we see examples of that in, don't go there, but in 9:2, when you get a time to look at that, where he heals a man who has paralyzed, two people who have paralyzed, who are a man who is paralyzed. And he heals his body, and he heals his soul. We see it again in 9, 14 to 18 in the way he calms John's disciples. They come to him and they are worried about their question of theology because they've been fasting. They've been harassed because they feel they are fasting, but Jesus' disciples are not fasting. So this is a matter of a great concern for them. He doesn't patronize them. He doesn't embarrass them. He teaches the meaning of fasting in a way that calms their fears and freeing them from their legalistic fasting. And we see gospelship compassion again, if you have a look in 18 to 24, when he responds with gospel compassion with when a helpless and harassed woman with a chronic condition who has been bleeding for many years stops him as he goes to save a dying child. He attends to her. And then he goes on to raise a girl who has died to life. That is gospel-shaped compassion. He doesn't only respond with the gospel words, he responds with gospel action by healing them. Now, the situation is not changed much since then in Kenya, or actually I want to suggest even in the United Kingdom. In Kenya, many Anglican churches we are finding helpless. And they are harassed by predatory pastors and shepherds who are not dissimilar to the ones that are described in Ezekiel chapter 34. And in Ezekiel 34, you have ministers, church workers, who feed themselves instead of feeding the sheep. They use the sheep as a means for enriching themselves. And sadly, in our church, in the Anglican church in Kenya, we see many of them. Here is an example. They have something called first fruits. And if you know your Bible, first fruits is one of the tithes that were given in the temple. And it went to the Levites. And they say to their congregation, and we've been to a church, so this is something that we know. They say to the congregation, today is a day when you bring the first fruit. And so the congregation brings all this money and brings food. But as long as you put it in an envelope marked first fruit, that goes to the minister. Harassed by selfish leaders. Sadly, in our church in Kenya, many good things going on, but mostly a lot of pomp and a lot of ceremony. Titles are important. Wealth, all these are the rage. And we are so thankful to God that although many churches will only serve scraps of the gospel, yet even scraps of the gospel have potent power and nurturing power, or else we would all despair of all hope, leaving Kenyans harassed like that. In London, I want to suggest to you, people are harassed by dysfunctional upbringing. We see the same in Kenya, but I saw quite a bit of it here, which produces many wonderful Christian girls and wonderful Christian men who are either unprepared or unwilling to contemplate marriage. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that everybody should get married, but I promise you this, right here, we have loads of people who are harassed by that very question. Jesus sees that as well. Children and young people, and especially users of social media, harassed by trolls and cyberbullies. And all of us really are harassed by adverts advertisers that place a debauched link on a very innocent website. Woe betide you if you hit on that link, it takes you to a place you never wanted to go. Harassed on every side. Young people are harassed by sellers of products that lead to dependence. And all too appropriately, these products are fronted with a legal disclaimer stating that the use of this product could damage your health. Women, and especially young mothers, are harassed by images of unattainable images of beauty. They're almost force-fed a doctrine that claims that 9 months of carrying a child plus childbirth should leave you with a very lean body of a 16-year-old. And men are harassed on every side, as the tide of feminization of men eats away at the sandy rock on which we stand in a sea of uncertain identity. We are harassed on every side without a shepherd. Now, in this day of globalization, I don't think the old excuse that you don't see those people washes at all. They are here on Oxford Street. They are here where we are. They are everywhere. They are really there at the end of a click on your smartphone. Mission then demands that we view the world around us with gospel-shaped concern, with gospel compassion. And I want to thank the men I worked with when I was here at All Souls, and I see some of them here, who, as I talked with them, they opened up their lives, and some women as well, opened up their lives to help me see the issues they were dealing with, which then caused me to feel nothing but compassion towards them and to treat none of them lightly. Compassion is necessary for mission. Now, look around you with gospel eyes and you will see these people everywhere. But it has to be with an eye of faith and compassion. Now, one of my best friends is a Boer. He allowed me to say that. He's born in South Africa. Tall, big Boer guy. And if you know what they did to black people in South Africa, you would think that a man like that we wouldn't have a good relationship at all. But because I was able, by God's grace, to really have, and this church taught me that, to have compassion for people. Today, that guy is one of my best friends. So on the surface, he looked like he was totally together. On the surface, you would have said, from South Africa, we know what they are like. A guy from Kenya, this is not going to work. But it led to an opening up, which helped me see where he was coming from and the things that were happening in his life. And the irony of ironies is that guy, a white South African guy, because of the compassion, I think was a big part of it, actually had his honeymoon back in Kenya in my mother's house in a very poor part, a rural part of Kenya. So don't be fooled by the front that people put on. Gospel-shaped compassion changes that. So first off, it means meeting the underlying need of the needs that all human beings have. That is the need to be reconciled to each other. And it also means communicating the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's at the bottom of what we do. We communicate the gospel through word and through lifestyle. And for example, for me, the first gospel I read was the changed life of my brother, my older brother. Because I couldn't attribute the changes that I saw in his life to anything other than what God had done. So the gospel is really, compassion is important, but gospel, the words are critical in this. I couldn't put it down to discipline because he was my brother. We were young those days, and I knew he didn't have any discipline. Now, for many people in the Christian world of work, the first in the world, really, not just the Christian world, the first gospel they read is us. So gospel deeds aren't enough, and that is why we need to have Christianity explored and other opportunities for people to hear the gospel. Compassion, but then clear explanation of the gospel as well. Not forgetting that they read our lives. Secondly, gospel-shaped compassion means meeting people, human needs, at where they are, whenever we can. It may take the form of Wetfoot 2013, building a new house for a lady in Kenya when we did that, who was living in a shack, as well as connecting St. Anna Center, which looks after orphans, to the electric grid. That's the work of compassion, meeting human needs. And here in All Souls, it may take the form of cooperating with the police in the struggle against the exploitation of young women in the sex industry. At another time, it looks like feeding homeless people on our streets, while at the same time, it may mean collecting clothes for them. It means attempting to respond to social problems with a long-term program such as those we have in Aslan. Gospel-shaped compassion is all of these things. And so we come to the next section. Did you see it? 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers in the harvest field." You notice in 37, there it is, that the image now changes from shepherds, and sheep to the harvest. Jesus then looks at them and he sees a mission field. He therefore prays that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers, because he couldn't be everywhere. And the same is true of us today. We can't be everywhere. We desperately need laborers abroad, and we desperately need laborers here. And I want to suggest this, that this is not just a theological necessity. I want to suggest to you that it is a human right issue. Non-believers everywhere regard illiteracy and superstition as human right issues. And that is why non-believers have created an organization called UNESCO. I want to suggest that the church worldwide must waken up to two threats to the church. That is biblical illiteracy and the rarity of expository preaching in most of the world. These are civil rights and human rights issues for the church today. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Jesus said that 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. If you look at 38, you would expect that Jesus would say, "Ask for volunteers." That's what you expect him to say, but he doesn't. Yes, we need to have volunteers, but first we must pray. Why? Why pray first? Why does God say that? Why does Jesus say that? Why does he say, "Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers"? I think the answer is that because it is not our mission, it's not our project, it is. Because without that, when the going gets tough, then we will fall by the wayside. I think this verse is actually meant to be subversive. It's meant to be a bit of a shock, this verse. God is saying, "I know how you would have solved this problem. And it would have all finished with glory to you. But I want you to remember what I've said in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." What he's saying is, I really don't want your help. I can do this work. It's a mission field, it's my mission field, so I want you to ask, to pray to me that I would send people out because it's my project. The glory is going to come back to me. And I want to suggest to you that any approach of doing the gospel other than through prayer leads to pain and to loss. The last 2 years have provided us with an opportunity to reflect, has provided me with an opportunity to reflect and to lament to the Lord the absence of faithful, skilled workers in the Anglican Church in Kenya. And at one stage, I was quite angry to the Lord, saying, "Why have you allowed the Kenyan church to go into the high seas without a competent crew?" Now, this became my signature moan every time whenever I talked to God about the state of the church. And then it hit me. If I was charismatic Pentecostal, I would have said, "The Lord said this to me." He reminded me that instead of praying for gospel workers for ministry in Kenya, the church in Kenya went through decades in which I was still alive, when all the university graduates, of whom I was one, none of us offered ourselves for service in the church. Not one of us. We didn't pray and we did not offer ourselves. It never occurred for us to do that. My dad is actually a retired bishop, and he always talks about examples of parents coming to him during those days, begging him to train their children as clergy. Why? Because they had failed their exams and they had nothing else to do. They had lost all hope. As a consequence, some of the leaders in today's church in Kenya are ill-equipped to lead. Thanks to people like Wanyeki, who did not pray to ask the Lord to send forth laborers. And that is why when we face whatever difficulties we face, well, you know, I think the Lord has a sense of humor that we are having to do this. But I want to suggest that the problem is not different in this country. It's history tells us that our word ministers have tended to be chosen on the basis of academic excellence, not prayer. Now look at the statistics yourself. Certain schools and universities and certain demographics have tended to produce the lion's share of the word workers. Now, thankfully, and I'm very thankful to this, many are outstandingly good value. The result is that many are not good value, which brings us to the last point. You may think, why does he say, send forth laborers? Our problem is that the harvest is unripe. That's our problem. Our problem is in the UK today, the harvest is totally unripe. That's the problem. A problem is not too many workers. We have enough workers. The problem is that the harvest field is totally unripe. They will not listen to us. Jesus says, pray, get it, that the Lord of harvest would send forth laborers. As in Kenya and in this country, sadly in both Anglican churches, of course we have people who work extremely hard. I've worked here at All Souls, and I know many times I would leave here at 10 o'clock in the night, so I know how hard staff work. But across the country, as in Kenya, we have many people standing around not doing very much. That's why God says, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth grafters, to send forth people who want to work, to send people who want to pay the price. Pray for laborers. We have enough people standing around. Now, it's the easiest thing when you preach from the pulpit to make people feel guilty. That's not my intention at all. But are you a grafter? Or do you just stand around? And that's why Jesus is saying here, pray not for people to come and stand around. We have enough of them. Pray for people who will pay the price to work with single mothers. We are short of those. We have lots of people who don't mind occasionally working with single mothers or occasionally working with children. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth grafters. People who are prepared to work. People who are prepared to be in the harvest field. Oh, there are enough people who want to work with youth, just to work with youth. But real grafting means being with that boy as he struggles with his hormones, listening to him, understanding where he's coming from, and working. That is grafting. That is laboring. We have enough people. We have plenty of people to stand around with our young people. What about street families in Kenya? We have loads of people who are happy to work with them because the NGO, the non-government organization they form, will be a way for them to earn money. Jesus says, pray that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers to the street children of Kenya, people who are prepared to go down to the level where those people are, understand their problems, live with them, and live in a different way. We don't have those people. And I want to finish by saying this. The more I've reflected on this, I felt that even here in London, we keep saying our problem is the harvest is not ready. I want to suggest that there are enough of us out there in the world of work, but not enough of us want to do what I know many people in All Souls do, which is to be real friends with our people at work. Pay the price to become their friends. Pay the price to be different. Pay the price to open your life to them. Pay the price to not see your home as your castle. Pay the price to pick up that telephone call at the middle of the night if that's what it needs. Pay the price to really get to know people. Julius Nyerere, the president of Tanzania, at the end of his time, he was asked, why did your government fail? Because he was one of the most honest, most intelligent leaders that Africa has produced. And yet he failed as a leader. He said, this was my problem. I could not get 8 Tanzanians who are prepared to work. 8. He said, I could not get 8 who are prepared to work. Can you see? That's why Jesus says, pray for the Lord of the harvest. Send for, they are not there. Many standing around, many wanting to look pretty, but not enough workers. I just want to finish with a little thing I'm doing now. You might find this helpful for you. Every 9:38, because of this verse, 9:38, I've formed a habit. I've put it on my mobile. And every day, 9:38, at 9:38, it rings and plays a tune. It's a U2 tune. I'll go into that. And it's my call to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. Every day, because I forget, that verse reminds me, that mobile reminds me to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to pray that you would send laborers in the harvest field. Men and women who are prepared to buckle down, roll up their sleeves, and really work. We pray that you would help us in Kenya to do this because of the opportunity that this church has given us. We pray for all the mission partners we've had today, that none of us would be complaining, but we would be laborers, grafters in the harvest field. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.